So we're finally back in the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote his Gospel to give Christians certainty, and that alone makes it a priceless part of Scripture and worthy of our time. We see rich themes in Luke such as salvation, repentance, discipleship, and fulfillment. It's got famous stories like the parable of the prodigal son and the good Samaritan. And Luke's writing his Gospel to a man named Theophilus. Let's just read the first few verses together because it will remind us what this whole gospel is about. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we'll read 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Really important context. Luke wants Theophilus to know the certainty of what's been accomplished in the person of Jesus. That word accomplished or fulfilled is the key word in Luke's gospel. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament hopes and expectations. He's the divine king who's come to fulfill Old Testament promises by bringing salvation to his people. And so we're picking up in Chapter 3, in our last time in Luke, we went through chapters 1 and 2 together. And just to bring us up to speed, Luke begins his gospel getting us excited about Jesus coming. Chapters 1 to 2 are Jesus from 0 to 12. And so let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to Luke chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Luke. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would have a new vision of him. And we pray in this particularly challenging passage that calls us to repentance, that you'd help us to heed your words and not harden our hearts at what you're saying. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Rosie. Well, can you imagine if on your way to work tomorrow you head over to the letterbox, you open it up, and inside is a letter. And it's a letter from Buckingham Palace. You find out that Queen Elizabeth's coming to your house on the 26th of March, 6 days' time. I wonder how you would feel. Maybe surprised that she's coming to Stowmarket at all. But that aside, how would you feel and what would you do? Well, you'd want to get ready, wouldn't you? You'd want to get ready for her arrival. You'd probably scrub the floors, wipe the windows, and get rid of those pesky cobwebs. And you might want to change the furniture around. You might even buy a new couch, table, and chairs. I can imagine some of you might even buy new china plates and some fancy cutlery. In other words, it's a really big deal, isn't it? If Queen Elizabeth's turning up, you'd want to get your house in order. You know, it's the Queen. You'd want to prepare. We all get a sense of how important the Queen's appearance would be. But what if you opened that same letterbox and discovered that the divine King of history was coming? What then? How would you prepare yourself for the arrival of God, the King? If the Queen's arrival is important, how much more the arrival of King Jesus? We'd want to make sure we're prepared, wouldn't we? And so the question is, how would we prepare for a moment like that? That's the big question. How would we prepare for a moment like that? Well, Luke answers that question for us this morning. He tells us how to prepare for the coming king. And we prepare ourselves in three ways. Here are the points. Number one, hear the message of salvation. Hear the message of salvation. Point number two, bear the fruit of repentance. Bear the fruit of repentance. And then number three, trust in the coming king. Trust in the coming king. It's obviously going to be a very challenging passage to hear. It's a lot of the key word really of the whole chapter is repentance. We don't often like being told to repent, do we? And let me just say up front, we live in a different time to John's audience. We live after the cross, and yet the general principles still apply to us. So Stowmarket Baptist Church, dust yourselves off. We're going to ready ourselves first by hearing the message of salvation. And Dr. Luke begins chapter 3 by grounding it in history, doesn't he? He begins with all the big shots. Here are the superstars of his day. Look at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch or ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So Luke chapter 3 begins with all the big shots. These are the people that matter. You know, we begin with Caesar, you know, this kind of important guy who claims to be God. Next we have Pilate, governor of Judea. Then Herod and all the other rulers. Then the great high priests. These guys are notoriously evil, but they're the celebrities of their day. And they live in fancy palaces. There could be no greater list on earth at the time than what we see here. And yet you notice something. The word of God doesn't come to Caesar. It doesn't come to an emperor in a palace, but to John in the wilderness. In other words, the stuff worth listening to is in a desert, not a palace. Do you see the juxtaposition? You have all the big shots, all the big names, and here the word of God comes to a strange desert man named John. Luke's setting this up to show us a delicious irony, but he's also writing it as historical fact. This isn't Middle Earth or Never Never Land. This is a real event that's really grounded in history. It actually happened. One day in 29 AD, during the reign of Tiberius, the word of God came to John. And in verse 3, notice we see the heart of God's word. This is the word on the lips of John. Do you see it, verse 3? John went into the region around the Jordan proclaiming, what's the word? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is the heart of God's word through John. One word, repentance. The word repentance simply means, literally, a change of mind. In other words, it's a turning back to God. It's to say, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. And just notice, repentance is the initiative of God. God's the one who initiates repentance. This is his word to us. God first commands repentance before we're even able to do it. But I wonder if you're a little confused by verse 3. This is a question that I had. Is John actually able to offer forgiveness of sins through dunking people in water and telling them to repent? Is forgiveness John's to offer? Well, John's a shadow, isn't he? He's a shadow. What he's doing is pointing to Jesus. We're told, aren't we? He's preparing the way. He's not the way. And so this is a shadow washing pointing forward to the great washing to come. We'll get to that later. But John's simply preparing people to meet their king, and it's him who will baptize them, not in water, but in the Holy Spirit. And so John is calling us to get ready for the king, to change our minds, to do a U-turn, to change our lives. What he's saying is repentance is necessary. Repentance is necessary. J.C. Ryle is really helpful here. This is what J.C. Ryle says. It's a really nuanced distinction, but really important. He said, John told his hearers that unless they repent of sin, their sins would not be forgiven. But we must carefully bear in mind that no repentance can make atonement for sin. The blood of Christ and nothing else can wash away sin. No quantity of repentance can ever justify us before God. But we must also say that without repentance, no soul will ever be saved. Saved souls are always penitent souls. So without repentance, we will not be forgiven. We must mourn, hate, turn from our sin. That is what John is preaching in the Jordan. And his sermons fulfilling Old Testament expectations. Remember, we read verses 1 to 4. Just a minute ago, Luke's writing to show us the things that have been fulfilled. That's what we see here, isn't it? Old Testament hopes are being realized through John the Baptist. Look at verse 4. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah predicted in the Old Testament before Jesus that one day a man would come preaching in a desert. And that promise is being fulfilled in John the Baptist. And what's his message? Well, it's twofold. We see it in verses 4 to 6. First, John's telling us that God's coming. Did you see that? It says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. God's coming. In Isaiah, Lord is capital Lord, Yahweh. Isaiah predicted that one day God himself would show up. You see, humanity have ruined the world. There's so much good in the world, isn't there? People do good things. The world's a beautiful place, but it's a messed up world. People do horrible things to one another. People are precious, but flawed. And God promised that he would one day enter the world and fix the problem and clean up the mess that we've created. One day God will come and set it all right. And John the Baptist is telling the people, the time is near. The time has come. God the King is coming. The first part of the message. God the King is coming. Secondly, he's bringing salvation. That's part of the message. He's bringing salvation. Look at verse 5. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight. The rough places shall become level ways. And here we go, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The salvation of God. Well, filling valleys and leveling mountains might sound strange to Western ears. But in the ancient world, there was a practice of leveling mountains. So the ancients would construct highways for the coming victorious king. In other words, Caesar's coming, he's victorious, let's get a move on and prepare for it. That's the idea. And that's exactly what we see here. God the King has come to visit his people. He's coming as the victorious king. And look at what he's bringing, verse 6, salvation to all people. All flesh, everyone, will see the salvation of God. See in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah prophesied that God would bring salvation to his people and knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. God the King has come. He's finally here. And he's here to bring salvation, the forgiveness of sins, light into our present darkness. See, this is our God. This is what he's brought to his people. All the promises of the Old Testament are being fulfilled. God has come to bring salvation to his people at last. And as we know, that salvation comes through the cross of Calvary, doesn't it? Jesus dying on the cross. God the Son shedding his blood for sinners. What can wash away my sin? I see some of you saying it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Of course, we're not waiting for the divine king in the same way, are we, as John's audience? In one sense, we're waiting for our king to return, but we're in a different situation, aren't we? And yet, while that's the case, God would still have us hear the message of salvation. all the time, feasting our eyes on the promises of God fulfilled in Christ, filling our hearts with the knowledge of sins forgiven and atonement made, the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what John's preaching. God's coming. He's the victorious King who's bringing salvation. We here at Stonemark need to keep hearing that message again and again and again. The second, point number two, bear the fruit of repentance. Bear the fruit of repentance. The scene now takes a turn. You'll notice John isn't in the mood for pulling punches, is he? The good news of salvation goes hand in hand with a changed life, and John wants us to know it. Have a look at verse 7. This isn't the best way to make friends and influence people. Verse 7. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's not really a pragmatic ministry model, is it? You're picturing the crowds coming to John, and John's like, "You snakes, who warned you?" I've never seen that one in a ministry book in all of my life. So what's going on? Well, John smells a rat. He smells a rat. He can smell their hypocrisy. Here come the leaders. They want to be baptized. Remember, the sign of repentance without the actual heart of repentance. John's having none of it. It's the form of godliness, but denying its power. And so he says, "God's wrath is coming. Who warns you about it?" He's using imagery that they can understand. Bushfires would break out in the desert, and snakes would rush out of the ground to flee. And so John's asking them a provocative question. Are you snakes ready to flee from your holes in recognition that destructive fire is on the way? Are you? Are you ready to flee? The stakes are high in John's ministry. Those who truly understand what he's saying will flee the wrath to come. Those who don't understand will face God's wrath. And so John's saying, what will it be for you? Who warned you to flee? Do you really understand what my baptism's about? That's what he's saying. It's a question we need to ask ourselves. You know, do I understand what Christianity is about? Or am I disillusioned? Do I understand that religiosity isn't a substitute for repentance? Look at verse 8. We see that, don't we? John says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, God's able even from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." John's saying your religion's useless if you're not repentant. It'll do us no good to have Abraham's blood in our veins if we don't have Abraham's faith in our hearts. It'll do us no good to have Abraham's blood in our veins if we don't have Abraham's faith in our hearts. See, growing up in a Christian family doesn't give you access a new life in Christ. It might help you find it, but it doesn't qualify you for it. Each of us needs to repent personally. You see, without repentance, Jesus is just an optional extra, isn't he? I'll just add him on to the rest of what I do. I've got my job and my family and my hobbies and my Jesus. But no, repentance changes how you view your whole life. Jesus isn't an optional extra. He's all in all, isn't he? Have a listen to J.C. Ryle again. Ryle said, "And let him do the work of a heart surgeon. Do we ourselves repent? This is the primary question. Do we ourselves repent? Have we been convicted of sin by the Holy Ghost? Have we fled to Jesus for deliverance from the wrath to come? Do we know anything of a broken and contrite heart and a thorough hatred of sin? Can we say, 'I repent as well as I believe'? If we can't say, 'I repent,' let us not delude our minds with the idea that our sins are yet forgiven. Repentance isn't an add-on for the supercharged Christian. It's for the plumber as well as the pastor. For the mum as well as the missionary. It's a necessity for all of us, isn't it? Fleeing from sin and turning to God. Doing a U-turn. Ask yourself, have I done that U-turn? Have I fled from sin? Given myself to God? If not, you need to do that, don't you? If you're not a Christian and you've never repented, you need to do that. I wouldn't waste time. God's lovingly telling you today, flee from the wrath to come. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but they turn. That's repent and live. Turn from sin. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, the crowds are trying to claim Abraham as a substitute for repentance. It's silly though, isn't it? God can raise up Christians from rock and rubble if he wanted to. This isn't about privileged positions. See, the Jews, well, their connection with Abraham made them a very privileged people. But God's not interested in second-hand spiritual experiences. And his blessings don't come automatically. Religion without repentance makes our eternity hang in the balance. You see how important this is? This isn't about unimportant things. This is heaven or hell. If you don't believe me, look at verse 9. John says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. The point's obvious. Judgment's dawning, your life's in the balance. Every person that doesn't bear the fruit of repentance will be thrown into the fires of hell. That is what John is saying. See how important this is? Repentance is important. We'll think a little bit later about the order of these things, but for now we need to see that repentance is so important. God wants his people prepared for the divine king. He wants them turning from their old way of life. There's no forgiveness without repentance. That's the key, isn't it? There's no forgiveness without repentance. I hope by this stage John has arrested your attention. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, what does this look like for me in my life? I want to make sure that my life is marked by repentance. So if that's you, strap yourself in. John helps us out. Look at verse 10. The crowds asked John, well, what then shall we do? And John said, whoever has two shirts is to share with one who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. John's telling us that repentance extends to all of human life. It extends to the well-to-dos of society. That's us. We're well off in the Western world. We have an abundance of stuff, and we need to trade in greed for generosity. That's what repentance looks like. That's what John's saying. But it also extends to the workplace. Look at what we see next. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said, what about us? And John said, well, collect no more than you're meant to. Soldiers then come and ask, well, what about us? And John said, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. Tax collectors were a despised group of people. The Romans sold them the franchise of selling taxes, and they made a profit by adding their own cuts. They'd take your money. They were hated for working for the Romans. They were seen as traitors, and they were hated for their greed. So what does repentance mean for a tax collector? Well, straight dealing, integrity, fair play. Turn from your old life of greed and theft. Don't cheat your tax returns. Then we notice the soldiers. They would often abuse their power. For soldiers, repentance means a new way of working. Don't bully people. Be gracious. And use your responsibility without an eye for personal gain. You see, repentance isn't just a theoretical idea, is it? It's not just to be grasped intellectually, it's to be practiced specifically. These are specific acts of repentance for specific people. And so you and I, we need to ask ourselves the question, what does that look like in my life? What does it look like for the nurse to repent? Or a builder? Or an engineer? Or a student? Or a cashier? Or a stay-at-home mum? Or a retiree? How might you practice the fruit of repentance? You see, for the builder, it might look like doing a good job with building houses, not papering over cracks. For working on the tills, it might look like dealing with hard customers with appreciation and grace. We need to be specific with repentance. A general repentance will never change our lives, but specific repentance will show that God has made us new people. Remember as well, this isn't a one-time hit. We don't repent and then move on to something else. No, our whole Christian lives is believe and repent, believe and repent, believe and repent. Now, if we were to stop here, we might assume that John's offering some form of self-help. Do you see? It appears that way, doesn't it? John's trying to get us to tidy up our lives. Clean yourself up and then you'll be acceptable to God. Of course, we know that's not it. That'll never change anyone. The dead in sin don't just get up and clean themselves up, do they? We need something more than self-help. John is, I find him a really hard guy to preach because he's sort of in a weird time in salvation history. He's in the overlap of the ages. He doesn't really fit into the Old Testament and he doesn't really fit into the New. So he's in the overlap, and I think that's why it can appear that he just gives sort of really weird advice. You know, what do I need to do? Well, you know, give a t-shirt to someone, buy someone Mac EDs, and you stop bullying people, you be content. It's sort of really weird, just practical advice. We know we don't fix ourselves up before coming to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who fixes us up, isn't he? And so John's not saying tidy up your life to get right with God. He's simply saying that repentance is necessary in the Christian life. Very key distinction. You don't repent to tidy yourself up and get yourself right with God. Repentance is necessary in the Christian life. This isn't something we do to get justified, because we don't trust ourselves, which is why in our last point, John will go on to say, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. This isn't about cleaning yourself up so God will accept you. What you ultimately need is the divine King himself. And that's what we see in our final point, trust in the coming King. Trust in the coming King. So at this point, the crowds are getting excited. They know the scriptures like the back of their hand. They know about the promised Messiah, and they're looking at John thinking, this is our guy. We know our Bibles. This must be the man. He's preaching with such passion and authority, and so they're hoping and wondering. Look at verse 15. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Is John the Christ, the Messiah? Well, at this stage, it looks like it, doesn't it? Just so you know, when you hear the word Christ, think King and Savior. That's the idea. The Christ is the anointed King and the anointed Savior of the world. And the crowds are thinking, maybe John's the man. Well, notice John brushes that off, doesn't he? He tells us that he's the warm-up act. He is not the Christ. This is about someone else. Have a look at verse 16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's saying, I'll get your socks wet in baptism, but the Christ will accomplish that which baptism signifies, new life. John's the warm-up act. And did you notice Jesus is so much greater than John that John's not even worthy to undo his shoelaces? In the ancient world, slaves would untie the sandals of their master's feet, and John's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm less than a slave compared to the greatness of the King. Less than a slave compared to the greatness of King Jesus. And at the end of verse 16, we see why. John says, Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, Jesus will bring the life-giving Spirit. The Spirit of Ezekiel 36, God's great promise to his people. In the new era, God will send his Spirit, won't he, to bring life to the dead. And John's saying, don't come to me for that. I can only baptize you with water. Trust Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's the one that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and bring you life. John's baptism can only make us wet. Jesus' baptism will accomplish everything that symbolized. He'll bring new life, regeneration. He'll wash us clean by his blood. We're also told that Jesus will baptize with fire. What does that mean? Is the fire here a good thing? As in, he'll baptize us with a fiery passion for God, or Acts 2, the Spirit comes with fire. Is that what John's saying? No, I don't think so, and that's because of verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See, the fire of verse 16 needs to be interpreted in light of the fire in verse 17. In other words, King Jesus is coming to bring salvation and judgment. That's the point. He is Savior and he is Judge. He'll baptize some in the new life of the Spirit. He'll baptize others in the punishment of fire. His people he gathers to himself like wheat. Those who reject him will be burnt in unquenchable flames. See what John's saying? He's turning the crowds away from himself and out onto Christ. We need to trust in Jesus alone. He alone is the anointed Christ. He alone is the one who brings new life by the power of the Spirit. And so it's Jesus' words that we need to trust. Ultimately, we don't trust the depth of our repentance. We don't trust, do we, our repentance or our zeal? That's why we'll sing in just a moment. Could my zeal, no respite, no. Could my tears, could my repentant tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. See, it's not our repentant tears, but the blood of Christ that saves. And so we trust Jesus, who brings new life by the Spirit. And the Spirit's the one who'll do the work of repentance in our hearts. And so if you take away anything from this morning, I want you to take this. Every word I've chosen carefully. Repentance is the necessary fruit of faith. If you take away nothing else, remember that. Repentance is the necessary fruit of faith. The fruit of faith. That's why you can't tidy yourself up before coming to Jesus. I don't think, you know, I need to clean up my act and then come to Jesus. I think I come to Jesus. He washes me clean. And he's the one who will then work repentance in my heart. And so you can't be saved without repentance, but you don't rely on repentance, you rely on Jesus. Do you see the distinction? You can't be saved without repentance. But you don't rely on repentance. You rely on Christ. Faith in Christ produces repentance towards Christ. That's what John is saying. And we're told in verse 18, with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. He kept preaching the gospel of the coming King of Salvation. That is the ministry of John the Baptist. And if we think about it, that is the ministry of each of us, isn't it? That is our ministry too. We're all, in a way, a little way, John's preparing the way for others to meet the Lord. We've been commissioned with the good news to preach it by God. You know, just think about it. If Jesus baptizes people by the Holy Spirit, if Jesus brings new life through the gospel, don't you want to be a part of that? Jesus can use your words and he can use mine. People like us who trip over our words and feel awkward and say the wrong things and stumble our way through. Jesus can use our words to bring new life to sinners. And so as a church, we need to get out there, don't we? We need to be gripped by the Lord of glory, amazed at him, amazed at the new life he brings, and to share the good news to those around us. That's our mission. That is the... Some churches have those missional statements. I've never been a fan of them because the mission is very simple. Get out and share the gospel. That's the mission of us here at Stowmarket Baptist Church. We do it for the glory of God, don't we? And the love of the lost. Jesus saved us to show others how amazing he is. John's mission is our mission, to share Jesus Christ. But here's the rub. Don't be surprised if people hate you for it. Don't be surprised if you get jeers and eye rolls. And don't be surprised if you end up in prison one day. Look at verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John for taking his brother's wife and for all the evil Herod had done, added this to them all. He locked John away in prison. Persecution's often the result of faithful gospel preaching. This is what's likely to happen when we call others to repent, isn't it? I love that John boldly rebukes Herod. Even Herod is called to repent of his wickedness. There's nowhere that the good news of the gospel can't go, is there? Even to a place like Herod's palace. And John ends up in prison for it. And much worse, as we'll see later on. And here we have a small window into what's in store for Jesus too. What happens to John is a picture of what will happen to Christ. And so as we finish up this morning, I wonder how you will respond personally to what God is saying in his word. If you're not a Christian, well, John stands before you today and says, God's come to bring salvation to his people, to bring people back to him. Pay attention. God's come to bring the forgiveness of sins. And that salvation is found in the divine King, Jesus Christ. But pay attention. Put your faith in him. Wrath is coming, John says. Flee from it. Find refuge in the Son. If you want to know more of what that looks like, I would be glad to speak to you at the end of the service. If you are a Christian, well, John, well, he's a pattern for us, isn't he? He's a signpost pointing to Jesus. See, the truth is we're surrounded by people who don't think they need God. I saw recently there's only about 3 to 5% born again evangelical Christians in our nation. That might be quite generous too. 3 to 5%. We're surrounded by crowds on their way to hell. And our privilege is to have the ministry of John the Baptist. We call people from all of society, even the Herods, to come back to God. Are we together in this here at Stowmarket? Are we convinced of the message? Are we just desperate to see people converted? God has come to bring salvation through his Son by his life-giving spirits. Could I encourage us to share this news? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. We recognize that there are many ways in which we do not give our life to Jesus, many aspects of our lives. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would love us enough to show us some of the failures and faults in our lives that we might turn from it. We know that sin is evil, that sin doesn't just rob you of glory, but hurts us and the people we love. And so please love us enough to show us the areas of our lives where we need to turn, we need to repent, we need to come to you. We thank you that our salvation has been provided not by that repentance, but by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you that it's not our repentance we trust, but him who died and rose again for us. Keep us hearing that good news, trusting that good news, and living in light of that good news. And also help us to share it. This week, as we go to our jobs, go to school, spend time with family and friends, help us to share what Jesus has done. And please, Lord Jesus, you are the one who gives the Spirit. Please bring salvation glory to this place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.